Beginning from today and going on until next week, I shall be dealing with a topic, principles that regulate practices in participation in a public gathering at a local church. And we shall be dealing with 1 Corinthians chapters 11 to 13, part 1. We shall deal with the next section, part 2, next week. Now, why am I dealing with these topics? There are three important issues that challenge us with regard to public participation at a meeting like this. Our Lord's Supper has an open format. Does that mean that anybody can take part? Does it mean that anybody can say anything he or she likes? Does it mean that there is no time limit, that so long as the person feels it, he can just go on with it? Issue number one. Issue number two is, very often, when a person is advised that this is not what it should be done, there comes the answer, I will select by the Spirit. Is this actually an issue where you are led by the Spirit and therefore can do anything you like? These are important issues that we must face in our assembly where we adopt an open format like this, where we believe in the priesthood of believers and believers can participate. Thirdly, although we do not speak in tongues, from the way some of us use the PA system here and speak here, we sound like speaking in tongues. And therefore, the third issue is how we can control ourselves that when we speak, we may speak with understanding for the people who hear us, so that they listen to us clearly and audibly. That will be the issue that we shall be discussing next week. In the meanwhile, let us deal with the chapters, 1 Corinthians chapters 11 to 14. I'd like to note that these four chapters are all one unit. These four chapters, 11, 12, 13, 14, in the proper context have to do with the assembling of God's people together in one place. And that's why we have, for example, the word church or churches occurring a number of times in the section. All right, never mind. In 1 Corinthians chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, you have the words, when you come together in the church, occurring at least six times in chapters 11, 12, 13, 14. Then in chapter 14 itself, we have the word church or churches or come together. Chapter 14 itself, at least six to eight times. And so we find that 1 Corinthians chapters 11 to 14 have to do with the context of when the whole church is gathered together. And these are chapters that give us the regulations of what happens when we are gathered together. That's number one. The occurrences of the word church or churches or when you come together tells us that these chapters have to do with our coming together. Number two, if you look at chapter 11, verse 2, and I'd like you to do so, because this is actually a Bible study. Don't take it as from me. Take it as from the Word of God. All right? Apart from the occurrences of the word church or churches, the occasions referred to are, for example, when we gather at the Lord's Supper, when we gather together for prayer, or even as in the context prophesying service, when we gather together for teaching service, for praising, and all the verses are down there to support that these are the times when the people gather together as a church. Right. So now we come on to the authority of the passage in the context. Excuse me, I prefer to stand over here so that I can be in a better position to see the text. Right. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says, "You Corinthian believers, I commend you that you keep all the ordinances I've given to you." But, that's the key word. But, in other words, from chapter 11, verse 2, in verse 3 downwards, Paul is giving more instructions concerning these ordinances which the Corinthian Christians have kept. But now there are more for them to observe. For example, in verse 23, and that concerns the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, "I have received of the Lord the Supper." Then, what is these ordinances which Paul said you have kept very well? It is from the Greek word paradoxis. And paradoxis actually means traditions and ordinances, as you find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Keep these traditions that you have received, and keep away from those who do not want to follow these ordinances. Chapter 3, verse 6. And so you'll find that these so-called traditions, which are actually oral tradition passed down, because at that time perhaps there was no printing word, and so they were being passed down, given to Paul by the Lord, and then from Paul to the others, and then passed down later on, but in the written form. But from the very beginning, it was oral traditions passed down. But they essentially are not just normal cultural traditions, but they are traditions based upon the word of God that was being passed down. And so we find, Paul says in chapter 14, verse 37 and 38, in case there were people who were accusing Paul that it was all because of his prejudice. You know, because certain things, apparently, from chapters 11 to 14, would be very sensitive. And perhaps some people would not agree with him. Paul says, alright, at the very end of this section, chapter 14, at the end of the whole section, he says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And it's not my own. I'm not being prejudicial in these things. And so, but he still insists on unity of the assembly. If you want to contend against it, okay, let it be. It's your responsibility. I have not the right to judge you. But if you want to continue to be ignorant, let him be ignorant. But if you want to be spiritual, know that what I have received is from the Lord. And so we find that all that he is going to say, actually, the Corinthian church, although there may be some individuals inside there who will not agree, yet it was the custom of all the other churches to practice what he was going to say. Chapter 11 and verse 16. Now I'm just quoting the gist of all these texts. You can have your Bible open before you and look at these references. It will be a good thing. And that's what it says. We every man seem to be contentious. We have no such custom, none of the church of God. Paul says at the end of it all, please do not be contentious. Even you disagree, do not be contentious. Keep to your unity of the church. That is our custom. So the concluding order that he wanted to be observed at the end of the whole section of the regulations he laid down for a church gathering would be in chapter 14, verse 40, that all things be done decently and in order. Verse 26, that all things be done unto edifying. All things, not a few things, not certain things that are convenient to you, not certain things that are acceptable to you, that all things that I've laid down in the scriptures here be done decently and in order. Alright, with that having established the authority of the scriptures, of that section as from the Lord, we now go on to see what Paul was trying to say when the people were gathered together as a church. The rights, roles and responsibilities of God, Christ, men and women in the church gathering, chapter 11, verses 3 to 16. And after that, he would deal with the remembrance of Christ at the Lord's Supper, the responsibilities of gifts in the church, chapter 12, the relationships of love in the church, and finally, the regulations for participation in a public gathering in a church service, chapter 14. And so you find that all these are the issues that he would be dealing with in chapters 11 to 14. Right. Chapters 11 to 14 should cover, firstly, the acknowledgement of headship in the relationships. All of you are gathered together in a church. The most important thing and the foundation of the gathering together is the acknowledgement of the headship of God. The headship of God and what we are to do with regard to this headship. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, there are certain Bible translations that do not subscribe to what is being said in chapter 11. They therefore translate some of these Greek words to suit their own ends. Let me tell you what it's all about. First of all, they may not agree that man is the head of the woman. Or for all that matters, God is the head of Christ. Let's start with the first one, man. Man is the Greek word ana, and it can be translated husband or man, according to the context, as we shall see later on. Woman is from the Greek word gune, and again it can be translated woman or wife, according to the context. And head, kephale, is a word that means head, but it cannot be translated in any other way. But certain Bible translations and certain theologians have interpreted this verse as the head of every man is Christ. The head of the womb of the wife is the husband, and the source of Christ is God. Now, kephale is recognized as source. Let's deal with one by one. First of all, kephale. Is kephale source? Does it mean source? Let's see whether it makes sense. The head of every man, the source of every man is Christ. I think we can agree to that, that we came from Christ. Christ is our source. The head of the woman is the man. I think we can agree with that, because woman was created from man. Man was the source. Can we say that God is the source of Christ? In other words, Christ was created. Can we say that? No, we cannot say that. But then how can God be the head of Christ? That we shall discuss later on. Let's go on. To interpret that verse correctly and to understand correctly, we must know and recognize the distinction of rights and roles and responsibilities. For example, let us try to understand these three areas with regard to God the Father, God the Son, and man and woman. Right, let's try with God the Father and the Son first. Chapter 11, verse 3. God is the head of Christ. Is that possible? Don't we read in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. Don't we read in chapter 1 and verse 1 of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Don't we read in Philippians 2, 6, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, though he was in equality with God. Equality with God. So, the Father and the Son are equal. How can you say that the Father is the head of the Son? Cannot be. Then we must understand the next topic, which is the role. That although the Lord Jesus Christ was in equality with God, he thought it not something to grasp, but he emptied himself and became a man. And that's the role, that he emptied himself essentially, in essence, he was God. But for the role he was going to play, he became man. That did not rob him of his equality. He was still God. But he was playing the role of a man. And because of that, his responsibility, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As a man, he became obedient. And that's why Hebrews 5:8, the Son of Man learned obedience. He had to learn obedience because he was Son of Man. Son of God, he was equal with God. 1 Corinthians 15:28, this will tell us what will happen in the last day. When the Lord Jesus Christ, being the head of all creation, being the head of the whole church, being the head of the enemies, death and Hades, he will take all these who are subject unto him, and he as the head of all these, he will come before God in 1 Corinthians 15-28, and he will subject himself unto God, that God may be all in all. He was playing a very important role as the head of all these things. Right, now we understand the difference. Roles are rights, roles and responsibilities. Right, what about Christ, the man and the woman? What about their rights? John 1:12. He that believeth in the Son of God has the right to become the children of God. John 1:12. In other words, we, men and women, are equal. Who are we equal to? We are equal to the Son of God. Because he is also a Son of God. And we are now children of God. Sons and daughters of God. We are God. We are equal with him. And that's why he says, Hebrews 2:11, he that sanctifies is the same as they that are sanctified. So that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. We are the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are equal with him in rights. That's our right. We are equal. Galatians 3:28. Therefore, with men and women, there is no inequality. There's neither male nor female. So, we must understand our rights. Our rights are equal. There's no inferiority between God and Christ, between Christ and us. We are all children of God. Of course, it's not right for us to say, oh, brother Christ. It's not right. He can call us brother. He can call us our friend. No more servants. But he also says, you call me Lord and Master, you do well, for so I am. Right. Love rights. Now let's understand the roles. But in order to understand the roles, we must understand the representation. In Ephesians 5:23-25, we read, the husband is the head of the wife. Now, in Ephesians 5, it's the context of the home. Therefore, ene is translated husband, and gune is translated wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And then, the home always extends to the church. The church is an extension of the home. And therefore, just as the husband is the head of wife, the husband represents Christ in the church. and the wife represents the church. The wife does not represent the wife. The wife represents the church. And when the woman is in the church, she does not represent herself. She represents the church. And because of that, we have the role. That's the role. Therefore, in the context of the church, husbands, and love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. Husbands are represented, represent Christ. Wives represent the church. And in the same way, their responsibilities. Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And in the same way, in the church, women, submit yourselves to the man who represents the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the church subjects itself unto Christ. And therefore, when the woman submits, the woman does not submit on her own. She is representing the church. And can you ever imagine the church not to be subject to Christ? Because the woman is representing the church, not herself. She is not inferior in any way. And so we find the responsibilities carried out. How do the men and the women represent Christ? 1 Corinthians 11:4-7. The man uncovers his head to represent that head. The woman covers her head in order to represent the church's subjection to the head. 14:33, the woman does not speak. The man speaks in the church. 1 Timothy 2:8 and 12, I suffer not a woman to teach. And so we find these regulations laid down for the gathering together of the church, that there may be order. The reasons why man is chosen to be the head to represent Christ, because he was, it was from him that the woman was made. He was not made of the woman, but the woman was made from him. 1 Timothy 2:13, Adam was first formed. It's for this reason, from the creation order, and no fact in history could change that. That in history, in the creation story, man was the first formed, and because of that, he was to represent Christ as the head of the church. Right, with that, we go on. That if we are able to accept that, then there is this acknowledgement of the headship of Christ, and the church should be a better church. Why? Because it will be a Bible-based church based on what the Bible teaches, where the Bible is used profitably. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, for correction, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. A Christ-centered church where he is present, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. Christ is the head of the church, and all things but must give to him the preeminence. And we should be a glorifying church where all will be subject to the head as established by God himself, so that at the end of it all, Christ being the head of all things will bring all these things and be subject unto God, that God may be all and in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28. Everyone is disposed to be contentious. We have no such custom, or nor do the churches of God. Let us not be contented and cause divisions. But whatever it is, one thing you must know, that the unity of the assembly and the teaching of the gathering together of the church should be observed, and if anybody disagrees, let it be so. No one must judge the person. And let us all continue in love for the testimony of the church, and not to argue and cause divisions and fractions in the church. Right, with that we go on to the call to unity, as can be evidenced when we come together at the Lord's Supper. For in the Corinthian church, there was this unity caused in the Lord's, at the gathering of the Lord's Supper. To begin with, when you come together as a church, I heard that there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. When you have these kind of arguments and this contentious spirit, then what's the point of coming to the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper, as we shall see soon, is the gathering together to remember the Lord in one unity as members of the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you come to the Lord's Supper and you are united and you are contentious and you have got factions, then what's the point of coming to the Lord's Supper? All right, let's deal with the second point. We have dealt with the acknowledgement of headship, which is the very foundation of our coming together. And now, concerning the Lord's Supper, the admonition. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34. What happened? The abuse. Now, at that time, the Christians in Corinth would gather together. When they observed the Lord's Supper, they observed also the agape feast, the love feast, where they would come together, and in the course of coming together, they also observed the Lord's Supper. So, while they came together for the agape feast, many of them would just rush to the table, eat the best possible, as much as possible from the table, drink as much as possible until they become drunk, so that those poor people who come later do not have anything left. And Paul says, look, is that the way? And after that, you will keep the Lord's Supper. Is that the way you observe the Lord's Supper? You abuse the Lord's Supper. I'm ashamed of you. All right. So this is the connection of the Lord's Supper with the agape feast. That's why in Acts chapter 2, we also read that in the early church, they broke bread from house to house, the agape feast. And we also read they continued steadfastly at the apostles' doctrine in the breaking of bread and prayer and fellowship. So you find the two almost merging together. But in a way, today, we also have this, almost the same thing. The only thing is the reverse. We also have our agape feast, don't we? After the Lord's Supper, we shall be going to agape feast. But please remember, it's an agape feast of fellowship. Not to satisfy your hunger, not to satisfy your thirst for drink. Now, it is said, I have been to many assemblies, and I see this abuse, I call it abuse, of the feast, of the love feast that follows the Lord's Supper. Just recently only, not a few Sundays ago, I was speaking at an assembly concerning the year of the host. It was an assembly that I seldom went to, and at the end of the service, I would tidy up my equipment to keep my things. And then one responsible brother came to see me. Mr. Ang, after this, you can go to the back and you can join the others for a meal together. It's a special item. I said, thank you very much. And so I went on packing. But when I finished, there was nobody around. And there was no one to guide me to the back. So I just said, never mind. I just go out. There have been other cases where immediately after the Lord's service, people would just rush out and start going for the best possible, going for the as much as possible, and without considering others who would come later on because they would like to have their fellowship with others in the hall, then later proceed to the meal. And so we have this abuse in a way because it is supposed to be a fellowship meal. But in certain assemblies, and at this I take off my hat to the sisters, there will be always a few sisters who will come ready with a plate, with some goodies upon the plate. Mr. Ang, this is for you. Because they know that by the time I went to the back, there would be nothing left. And that's almost found in many, many assemblies. Well, this is just what is possible. Beware of abuse of the agape feast. All right. So that was this admonition. Because they did not distinguish between the Lord's Supper and the agape feast. Their conduct, as I said, they drank and they ate without consideration for other people. Therefore, there was this need for the correction. Now, Paul says, if you eat of the Lord's Supper, eat of the bread, and drink of the cup, unworthily, you shall be guilty of the body and blood of Christ, and if you do so, you will come under damnation. Let me explain. First of all, can we ever be unworthy? No. We cannot be unworthy in position. The Lord, the worthy Lamb of God, has made us worthy. We cannot be unworthy. Then how can we be unworthy to eat of the bread and drink of the cup? It's because of our conduct. The way that the lifestyle that we live out in the course of the week. In position, we are made worthy. In condition, we have got to lift up our condition to that of our position that we may be worthy. Guilty of the blood, we have been pardoned. Our sins have been forgiven. Again, guilty because of our misconduct in our behavior in our Christian life in the course of the week. Damnation? No, it's not damned. Judge. Lest you be judged. God will judge those whose life is unworthy, whose life is guilty of what the person professes to observe and to remember. Life is important. Therefore, their condemnation. They have not been discerning the Lord's body. What is the Lord's body that is so important that if they take of it guiltily, unworthily, they are subject to judgment? The body is not only the body of the Lord Jesus Christ on which He bore our sins on His own body on the tree, but also the body of communion, of a fellowship together, that even as we take of the bread and as we break the bread, we are demonstrating to all the members of the others sitting beside us and around us, in front of us and behind us, that we are in fellowship with you. We have nothing against you. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And how can we be breaking the bread when we have ought against our brother here and against our sister there? We cannot. So we need to put these things right when we come to the Lord's Supper, not discerning the Lord's body. And therefore, the result is God chastens them. They become weak, they become sickly, and they sleep. Well, not sleep in the meeting, but they die. Alright? Their sickness is so bad that they sleep. And so we find these instructions very clear. Alright, a quick reminder, a reminder to the Lord's Supper. Let us remind ourselves very quickly the institution that on the night of His betrayal, the Lord Jesus Christ took bread and took the cup and gave it to His disciples to eat and drink to remember Him until He comes. Alright? It was from the Lord. Verse 23, I received of the Lord. It's innovation. He just took two ordinary things, the bread, the cup, which were present at the agape feast. And He gave a significance to the symbols, to the bread and the cup. The bread is the body of Christ, the cup, the blood of Christ. That we must understand when we partake of these elements, we are observing these two very important truths concerning the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. The invitation, take, eat, take, drink. The instructions, do this in remembrance of me. And that's why at the Lord's Supper, it is very important if we are at all to keep the Lord's Supper, we must remember Him. Now, today, the Lord's Supper, or a so-called communion service, or which has been changed to a worship service, has gone far away from what it ought to be. Instead of remembering the Lord, it's a remembrance of us, that we may be happy, we may be joyful, oh, how we enjoy the Lord. No. The Lord's Supper is solidly a remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. If we cannot do this in remembrance of Him, then we are not observing the Lord's Supper. Because that is the very essence of the Lord's Supper. So, let us beware that at the Lord's Supper, we do not just give the things that we like very much, stand up to pray the things that we like very much, that occupy our minds, But our thoughts are all put aside and all center upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When you are gathered together to observe the Lord's Supper, these are the things we need to observe. The inspection, therefore, examine yourself before you eat. And it's wonderful, it says there, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. It means that every time you come here to the Lord's Supper, to observe the Lord's Supper, you should be examining yourself, that you are right before the Lord, that your behavior is right, your conduct is right, and so let him eat. If it is wrong, confess, put right, and so let him eat. It does not say, let a man examine himself, and so, if he finds himself wrong, let him stay away. It is expected that when the person examines himself or herself, that something is wrong, it must be put right, and then come and eat. So, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now, very quickly, the administration of gifts for participation in the church. When you are gathered together in a church, God has given each one of us a gift so that we may be able to participate meaningfully in accordance to what He wants of us, do all things decently and in order. Number one, God has given us gifts. Every member sitting down here has a gift. By God the Father, by God the Spirit, diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. A differences in administrations, different administrations, but the same Lord. Diversity of governments, but the same God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all partake of dispersing gifts to us in order that we may take part actively in the and meaningfully in the assembly. The distribution of the gifts in order for us to function as a body. Individually, every individual sitting down here has a gift. No one can say that he or she has no gift. To do so is an insult to the Lord. You have at least one. Chapter 12, verse 7, the Spirit has given to every member severally as He wills. Verse 11, God has given to each one according to where He has set the member in the body. Independently and sovereignly, the gift given to us is not of our choice. It is God's choice, as He wills. So it is not for us to choose a gift, but God has given us a gift for us to function in that place, be it a finger, be it a toe, be it a ear, be it an eye, be it anything, but we must function. Because if the one does not function, then the whole body does not function. Intrinsically, and all these members are to use their gifts for the common good. Verse 7. Indispensably, no one can say, I am not of the hand, therefore I am not worthy. No one can say, I am dispensable, I can be excused. Everyone in a church gathering like this has to be used and to find out the gift and be used by the Lord. Interdependently, no one can say to another person, you are no good. I can do all that I would like to. You cannot. You are no good. No one can put another person aside. We all work interdependently on one with one another. Admittedly, there are people who are feeble, who are weak, but we are to show more care to these people who are weak and help them to play their part in the church. Right. Finally, the distinctive element in the use of these gifts is love. Love. That all things. There are sometimes some of us who do things not too well. Don't be quick to jump at the person. Show love. There are sometimes who are good at it and who seem to be too arrogant. Don't criticize him too much. Help him. Show love. So be patient. The distinctive principle that regulates participation in a public gathering is love. And after all that I've said, let me say in love that I am not here to criticize. I am not here to find fault. I'm here just to give us the opportunity to understand and to know what the Bible teaches concerning our gathering together, because some people think there are no rules. It's an open meeting. We can do whatever we like. We can introduce anything we desire. No. There are strict regulations that we must observe. But now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. And the greatest of these is love. I finish now by reading that great chapter of love on chapter 13. The greatest of these is love. The domination of love, verses 1 to 3. If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm becoming sounding brass or a clinging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profiteth me nothing. The distinctives of love. Love suffereth long and is kind, positive. Love envieth not, negative. Love wanteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And the disappearance of other gifts, only love will abide. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I speak as a child. I felt as a child. I thought as a child. Now I become a man. I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know fully, even as also I was fully known. But now abide the faith, love, hope. These three, the greatest of these is love. And I, as I extend my love to all of you, that you will do all things unto in decently and in order, I hope too that you will extend your love to me and understand what I say today is not from myself to criticize or to find fault, but just to show me the love that I have done this in love for you and for the Lord and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, we shall deal with those who speak in tongues. Not literally, but who use the PA system to speak in tongues. And we deal with the practical issues next week. God willing, God bless to all of you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast laid down certain ordinances that we need to observe in our coming together as a church. Help us, Lord, so to be obedient to what Thou hast to say to us, that we may recognize the very headship of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our gathering together, that the Lord Jesus Christ may be given the preeminence in all things. These things we ask as we now separate to go for our Agape feast. Lord, bless us, we do pray. We give Thee thanks in Christ's precious name. Amen.